Our reading this morning will be John 20, 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where they have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Will you pray with me, please? Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be suitable and acceptable to you, dear Lord, on this special Sunday morning. Amen. Well, happy Easter to everybody. We are so glad that all of you are here. And today, as much as any other day in the Christian calendar, we have so much to be thankful for, to be grateful for. Today is a day that we will look back on and remember with good memories, with good memories. But it's also a day that we are reminded of the hope that we presently have in Jesus as we look to what might feel like an uncertain future. Our Christian hope is that we are going to live with Christ in a new earth where there is not only no more death, but where life is what it was always meant to be. As many of us know here today, life can be difficult. Suffering is all around us, and there's so much to be concerned about. Especially, I think, this morning as we continue to worry about what's going on between Ukraine and Russia. But friends, what I want to tell you this morning is this is not what life was meant to be like. However, the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ are reminders that there is still more to the story. Our hope is that we will one day live with Christ on a new earth where there will be no more tears of sadness, no more suffering, no more death, and God will make good on his promise that Jesus will complete what he started on the cross and the church will live through eternity. The empty tomb, you see, is full of hope for those who believe. You know, 2,000 years ago, the very first disciples of Christ on this day thought all was lost. They watched as their promised Messiah died a humiliating death on a Roman cross. Nailed there by a bloodthirsty mob of fellow Hebrews who screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him," when just a week earlier had praised him and lifted him up and sang hosannas to him. You know, even after Pilate had found no fault in Jesus, no guilt deserving of death, it was, to say the least, a very ghastly scene, unimaginable in the minds of those who gave up everything. The disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus as he traveled the countryside preaching and teaching and healing. 2,000 years later, it's truly difficult, maybe even impossible, for us to understand the depth of loss that the original disciples felt after that Good Friday. And it's against this backdrop that the story of Easter morning happens. And the first light of hope creeps back in just as the sun did this morning, as we stood out there and waited and watched as the sun creeped above the tree line so that we could see it. I want you to take a moment and I want you to imagine with me the astonishment of the women who went to the tomb that morning. Because you see, the last thing that they saw was Jesus' lifeless body laying in the arms of his mother and being carried to the tomb and laid in the tomb. And after seeing him, after seeing them, they returned to prepare spices and ointments. Of course, they didn't do anything on the Sabbath, which was their Saturday, which had to have been the saddest, most miserable day of rest that they had ever observed. They returned to the tomb with spices, with ointment, things that they had prepared for a lifeless Savior. But to their surprise, Jesus wasn't there. Instead, they were met by two men in clothes like lightning who said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and then be crucified and on the third day would rise again." That particular passage comes from Luke. We heard that this morning at the sunrise service. In that gospel, Jesus had already told them exactly what needed to happen. And yet, it was only in looking back, only in them remembering, that they could begin to understand the significance of the empty tomb that was in front of them. Now, in retrospect, the truth became clear. And for us, Easter Sunday is an annual reminder that Jesus is indeed alive and well. And as we return again and again, year after year, back to that empty tomb, we remember that Christ rose on the third day, just like he said he would. The empty tomb is full of hope for those who believe. And it's in retrospect that the truth is made so clear. So just like Peter on Easter morning, we go running back to the tomb to gaze afresh upon its non-existent contents. It's empty. And he is risen? Just like he said he would. It's also in retrospect that we are reminded of the implications of the empty tomb. The Apostle Paul says it very well. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all a people most to be pitied." And that comes from the letter to the Corinthians 15:14-18. Because you see, if Jesus had not been raised, if the tomb had not actually been empty, then Paul says that we are to be pitied, a group of people to be pitied. Everything we preach, all our efforts to share the gospel, to share the good news, every church program and ministry that we do, all of it is useless if the resurrection is not true? Now, it's no exaggeration to say that the resurrection of Christ and the evidence of the empty tomb are the linchpins of our faith. That's what we believe as Christians. With that in mind, if you wanted to really debunk Christianity and completely dismantle the faith, all you'd have to do is prove that Jesus stayed dead. All you'd need to do, at least I'm thinking, is come up with a body. But for some reason, over the last 2,000 years, no one has been able to find the body of Christ. Now, you might have heard of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28. This is where Jesus gives us the command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And if you're wondering, that comes from Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. But have you heard of the Great Omission? That also comes from Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15, and I want to read that for you here this morning. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city, and they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, well, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were still sleeping. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were told. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In contrast to the Great Commission Christ gives, we see that the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb of Jesus were also commissioned. The same chief priests and elders who masterminded the death of Christ came up with a new plan, a more devious plan, which I'm calling the Great Omission. To say it more plainly, their best idea to explain this away was to circulate a story and to use the soldiers to do it, and to tell everybody that the body was just missing, that the disciples had come and taken it away. Well, let me tell you, there's so many problems with that lie that it's hard to know where to begin. The Romans hated disorder in any way. They hated chaos. They had the power and the reach to root out lies and deceit and dissension. You would think it would have been very logical during the height of their power that they would have easily been able to find the body of Jesus. And they would be able to put an end to the advancement of Christianity. And the same is true for the chief priests and for the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and others of the Jewish faith. The last thing they needed or wanted was the unnecessary attention of disruption and disorder. All they had to do to end the rise of Christianity was to present the body of Jesus, and all would have gone back to normal. But for some reason, neither of these superpowers were able to put an end to the way, as it was called amongst the early Christians. And much to the contrary, the chaos and disorder only escalated as the way gained followers and momentum. The Great Commission of Christ will always be more powerful than the omission because one is true and the other is not. Truth sets us free, my friends, and truth gives us hope. And for those who believe that the empty tomb is full of hope, we have that hope. So I want you to consider something this morning. Think about the fact that you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And let's pretend for a moment that you don't believe in gravity. So as you stand there, you think that you're going to step off, and because there is no gravity, that you will just walk across the chasm of the Grand Canyon. Well, we all know what would happen if you would step off the edge of the Grand Canyon. Does your belief in gravity or your unbelief in gravity save you from the reality of gravity? No. In a similar way, I want to ask you another question. What do you believe to be true about Jesus and the impacts that he's had in our world? To say it more plainly, either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's not who he says he is. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors in the book Mere Christianity, says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be like the devil. You, my friends, have to make a choice. Either this man was and is and forever will be the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I just think that C.S. Lewis cut to the chase with that paragraph from his book, Mere Christianity. Because you see, what he's really saying here is that your belief about Christ doesn't change who he actually is. Let me say that again. Your belief about Christ doesn't change who he actually is. C.S. Lewis shines a light on the absurdity of things that Jesus did. If, in fact, he is not who he claims to be, he'd be considered a lunatic for saying that he was the Son of God, and that he would have been killed only to be raised to life again after 3 days. No one would have believed that. But for those of us who believe, Easter is a time that we remember that Jesus did, in fact, do just as he said he would. He died and he rose again just as he said he would. And the empty tomb is the most powerful evidence of resurrection reality. The empty tomb is full of the hope for those who believe. And I hope that you count yourselves among those who believe. For it is in that belief that we gather together this morning as believers, and as we prepare ourselves to share in this holy meal of communion.